Starting a new series on the parasha, we're beginning with Parshat Shoftim. We always try to take the first 2-3 minutes of the class to get an overview of the parasha, and then we review it with more depth. So our parasha begins with the responsibility of setting up judges and policemen throughout the tribes, and they have to judge honestly and fairly. They have a responsibility not to tilt their judgment, not to play favorites, not to accept bribes, even if they think that the bribe won't affect them. The Torah says it will. We, as individuals, have a responsibility to pursue justice, to pursue a just court. We have a commandment not to plant a tree near the altar on the Temple Mount. The Torah tells us we may not offer an animal that has a blemish on it. The Torah tells us what happens if we know there's someone who's doing idol worship in our midst, then we have to get good testimony, bring him to court, and there can even be a case where he will get the death penalty. The Torah tells us what happens if there's a question how you should judge on a certain case. You go up to the high court, and we have a mitzvah to listen to the ruling of the high court. And that brings us to Sheni. The Torah tells us when we come here and we conquer the land and we say we want to be like all the nations to appoint a king. So the Torah says he must be a Jew. You can't appoint someone who's not Jewish as your king. And the king has certain mitzvot. He may not have too many horses. He may not have too many wives. He may not have too much money. And he has a special mitzvah to write an extra Sefer Torah that goes around with him like an amulet. He has to be humble and maintain the Torah throughout his life. And then the dynasty will continue in his family. And that brings us to Shlishi. The Torah says the Kohanim may not have a portion in the land of Israel. They're not supposed to plow and harvest, etc. They're supposed to be designated for teaching the Torah. They are one with Hashem. They're the ones that bring His sacrifices. And they receive a portion of every animal. We give them part of the cheek. We give them part of the intestines. We give them one of the arms. And we have a mitzvah to give them from the first fruits, as we know, truma. And that brings us to Revi'i. The Torah then tells us if the Levi comes up, so then, okay, here, v'chi yavoha Levi, really, it's, okay, the portions of the Levi and how they divide it. And the Torah then says when we come to the land of Israel, we have to be careful not to learn from the Gentiles, the pagans. They burn their children in honor of their gods, they do all kinds of sorcery, and we are prohibited from doing sorcery. And here we have the famous verse, Tamin tiyem Hashem lokecha, be whole with Hashem, don't go trying to figure out the future. And that brings us to Chamishi. These nations, they go to all these sorcerers, but you'll have a prophet just like me, and this is the source for the idea that there's yet to be a prophet who will be like Moshe Rabbeinu, and you listen to the prophet. You asked Hashem that you need a representative. You can't all stand there and hear prophecy. So Hashem will send you a prophet. You check him out. And if the prophet lies, he tells you something that doesn't come true, so then you know he's a liar and kill him. Don't be scared of him. When Hashem gives you the land of Israel, we have the mitzvah of designating the cities of refuge. In case a person kills unintentionally, he has the right to run to those cities of refuge. And here the Torah tells us the laws of what's called unintentional murder. What happens if a person really murdered, but he makes believe it was by mistake? So then the Torah says, you make sure to take care of him because the land will not condone murder going on in the land of Israel. And that brings us to Shishi. The Torah warns us not to steal from our neighbor's land, not to move the boundary in between our territories. That's a special mitzvah on thievery. From here we also derive the concept that you can't impinge on neighboring town's business, meaning if you live here and you want to go to Tel Aviv and open a pizza shop next to someone else's pizza shop, that's part of this idea of impinging on someone else's property. The Torah tells us you shouldn't accept one witness. You always need a minimum of two witnesses. And we have a whole order of how we cross-examine the witnesses. The Torah tells us we have a responsibility to verify the truth. When we go out to war, we have a mitzvah not to be scared. Hashem is in our midst. We win because Hashem is with us. And we have a special mitzvah to establish a Kohen who's called the Kohen anointed in honor of the war. And he comes and gives a speech to the people. And he tells them, don't be scared. Don't let your hearts be soft. Don't fear the enemy because Hashem is with you and he will help you fight the enemies. And then the policemen go out and ask who built the home and hasn't yet lived in it, who planted a vineyard and hasn't yet drank from it, who married a wife and hasn't yet engaged a wife and hasn't yet married her. Let them all go back and take care of their homes, or anyone who's too scared. We don't want them to cause other people to have fear. And then whoever needs to retreats, and the rest of the nation goes out to war. When you go out to war, we have a special mitzvah to give them an option of peace before we attack. You want to make peace and pay taxes? You can be people that are subservient to us and pay taxes. You don't want to? So then we have the laws of war. The Torah says when you lay siege on a city, don't destroy the fruit-bearing trees around. And here we have the concept of Baal Tashchis, biblical prohibition to be destructive. You can't just destroy things. Biblical prohibition. You get upset. You want to just bang and ha, karate chop. You break the table in half. You're not supposed to be destructive. Special mitzvah in the Torah. Baal Tashchit. And the parasha concludes with what happens if a person is found murdered and you can't verify who killed him. And so we have a whole procession where we bring a young calf and we slaughter it in a special way and we bring elders from Jerusalem and we start making declarations. You know, we verified and we tried and we couldn't. You do this whole big ordeal, and it's a very famous thing. It's called Egla Arufa, the calf that was hacked, because we slaughter it from the neck down. It's not going to be eaten, that animal. The idea is we leave this place just like that calf has no produce, so too this man. He was murdered and nothing came of it, and we couldn't verify it and we couldn't find out. And we do a whole big tararam, bringing in elders from Jerusalem, and we say, Hashem, forgive us, because we tried our best to keep a just society, and yet a murder happened here, but we've done our best to maintain justice in our society. And that's our parsha in a nutshell. Okay? Now let's go over the parsha and try to see more depth. Our parsha has the roots of leadership in our parsha. The beginning of the parsha is the responsibility of establishing shofetim v'shoterim, to have judges and policemen. In last week's parsha, we discussed the mitzvos that pertain to the laymen. In this week's parsha, we discussed the mitzvos of the leadership. So the leadership is going to be the kings. We have the laws of the kings. We have the judges, which we begin with. The Kohanim, the priests and the Levites, and the prophets. Now, one of the phenomenal things that today we see very clearly is how the leadership affects the people. Like it or not, you have a Sadat sitting up there, Assad sitting up there, the people suffer. You have Ahmadinejad, the people suffer. And so these laws, even though they pertain to the individual, really they pertain to the public. And we have a responsibility to maintain these laws, to ensure that the leaders and the judges that are set up are just people, kind people, people that will adhere to the Torah. So we have a special mitzvah that each tribe has to have their own court, and this is the high court of the tribe. If there's ever a question, so then a person could demand, I want to go to the high court, and then they go to the high court of that tribe. The Torah warns us not to play favorites, not to even accept a bribe. There is a famous story about there are many stories about this. Okay, we'll give one story. There's a medrash called Tana de Be'elio. The medrash was written by Rav Anon. Rav Anon was a great sage. Elio would visit him on a nightly basis and they'd learn together. And then one time, Elio Anavi, yeah. And then one time, a person came to Rav Anon and he brought him a basket filled with fruits. So Rav Anon said, I don't want gifts. So the man said, I'm not looking to give you a gift, I'm looking to give God a gift. So he says, so what do you want from me? So he brought him a derivation from the verse that we have a derivation that says, if you can't bring your fruits to the temple, so then bring it to the sages who learn Hashem's Torah. So Rav Anon said, okay, if that's your intent, I'm not going to prevent you from doing that. Fine, if that's what you want, okay, fine. So you can put down the basket of fruits. So the guy puts down the basket of fruits, and then he says, okay, now I have a court case, I need you to judge. So Rav Anon says, I can't be your judge. Now I've accepted a bribe, I can't judge you. Even if I'd give it back, I can't, because I've accepted this idea that you want to do some kindness on my behalf, I can't judge you. So he says, okay, where should I go? Who should judge me? So he told him the name of a judge in the next town over, and he sent him with a letter. I'm sending so-and-so, he has a case before you, please judge him. He goes over there with the person who's suing him, and when he comes to the town, he presents Rav Anon's letter. The judge was about to judge a case of orphans, and he gets this letter, and he says, well, if Rav Anon sent him out of respect for Rav Anon, I'm taking their case first. He told the orphans, I know orphans usually have precedence, but in this case, I'm sorry, out of respect for Rav Anon, such a big rabbi, I have to take this case first. So the man who was suing saw that the defendant got such honor because he came in with Rav Anon's letter. He said, I don't have any claims. Case is over. Case is closed. Goodbye. You're laughing. Elio wouldn't show up to Rav Anon again. Ravanan compiled a whole work of his learnings from Eliyahu, and from that day onward, Eliyahu wouldn't show up. Did Ravanan do something wrong? He tried to be perfect. But on some level, he should have been a drop more careful. Eliyahu wouldn't show up. Ravanan davened, Ravanan fasted. He didn't even know what he did wrong. Until finally Eliyahu showed up. And you know what? From that day onward, when Eliyahu would show up, Ravanan couldn't look him in the face anymore. He had lost his level. He wasn't on the same level as before the story. And that's why we have in the Medrash, Tana Debei Eliyahu Rabba, the great teachings of Eliyahu, is one book that we have. That's all the teachings that Ravanan learned from Eliyahu before this story, he wrote down, and that's one book of the Medrash. And then we have Tana Debei Eliyahu Zuta, the minor Medrash of the teachings of Eliyahu. That's everything Ravanan learned after this story. So even the slightest bribe, even the slightest thing, Hashem holds us to a very high level of expectation. Hashem says, I want the highest level of honesty. And so the warning here, don't accept any bribes, because bribes blind the wise and cause the just to have their words completely undone and twisted. So every person is susceptible to this. We're all susceptible to bribes. The Torah tells us, tzedek, tzedek tirdof. That's our responsibility to pursue a court that is just. Meaning it's not only on the judge. Sometimes you say, there's a heksher, what do you want? The rabbi signed, he said it's kosher, but you know it's pork. You know there's a game. You know the guy's playing a game. So it's not enough to see the signature. You have to, if you know it's not fair, it's not fair. We have a responsibility to pursue justice, not only to say it's all the judge's responsibility. The Torah tells us this is the key to inheriting the land of Israel. It is because of injustice that the first destruction came. Tzion b'mishpati padeh. The prophet Isaiah tells us the key to the future rebuilding of Zion is through justice. Yerushalayim is called Ira Tzedek. The king of Yerushalayim is called Malki Tzedek. The city of Jerusalem revolves around justice. And so the key to retaining the land of Israel and building the land of Israel is justice. The Torah warns us not to plant a tree. What is an Asherah tree? So an Asherah tree, according to one opinion, is the tree they used to worship. Another opinion, they used to bury idols under the tree. A third opinion is that Asherah was a tree that they plant near the temple. The pagans used to plant it near their place of worship. So from a distance, you could see their place of worship. Comes the Torah and says, I'm giving you a system that works. I'm giving you a system that's right. Don't go looking to the pagans and adopting what they do. Don't plant a tree. You have a temple. You have my temple, right? Don't go adopting their practices of planting a tree nearby so people can all identify it. So there's a prohibition of planting an Asherah. Three interpretations to what an Asherah is. We, halacha lemaisa, what we say is that you're not allowed to plant any tree on Har HaBayis. That's how we apply this prohibition. The Torah says don't make a one-stone altar. What's a matzeva? One opinion is that a matzeva is a one-stone altar. Even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all brought their sacrifices on single stone altars, but once the pagans started adopting it for idol worship, Hashem says, I don't want it. I hate it. Don't use that for me. I'm not like that. So that's one interpretation. The second interpretation is that they built this huge platform where the priests used to call out and speak to the nation. So Torah says, I don't want these big rocks that the priest stands on. That's what a matzeva is. There are other interpretations. The Torah says, don't offer an animal that has a blemish. That's the famous story of the destruction of the temple. You guys know the story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa? Yes? No? Maybe so? Okay. So at the end of the day, that animal had a blemish. The Torah tells us what happens if a person goes against the covenant we have with God and he goes against all the mitzvos. How do you go against all the mitzvos? By being a pagan. The prelude to all the mitzvos is that you accept Hashem. That's why there's a big machlokas among the commentaries. Can we consider the first of the Ten Commandments, I am Hashem, your God? How could you call that a commandment? How could you call that a mitzvah? That's a prelude to all mitzvos. You have that, you have everything. You don't have that, you have nothing. But to say that's one of the 613, why would that be one of the 613? That's a prelude to all the 613. But at any rate, if you don't accept that, then you don't have any of the 613. And that's what the Torah says. If someone goes against all the mitzvos, he serves an idol. So then if you've heard about it, you have to verify it. So that's step number one. Sometimes when we have something that's very critical, imagine you heard your neighbor was growing in his backyard some pythons. That's his pet. What would you do? You take your M16 and go back there and say, anything that moves is dead. I'm not waiting to find out. Comes the Torah and says, no. Even if you have pythons there, you're talking about paganism in your midst. You're talking about a serious problem. First thing the Torah says is, you heard about it, go verify it. Be responsible. It's not enough to react harshly. Verify it. Look into it. Find out if it's really true. if the disgusting thing was done in your midst, you have real testimony, the guy really is doing this, so then you take him out, if he was warned, etc., he can get the death penalty. And again, the Torah reiterates, you must have a minimum of two witnesses. And notice the brilliance psychologically, the Torah says, the witnesses are the first to administer the punishment. Who's going to push the button on the electric chair? So they have all these discussions. Who's supposed to administer the lethal injection, right? Torah says it's the witnesses. You testified, you said, you administer. Special mitzvah, the witnesses. If he's going to be stoned, they're the ones that throw the first stone. So that's the commandment of taking care. Now, gentlemen, you realize that it was very hard to get a person to get the death penalty. You need two witnesses who witnessed the act and heard him being warned, don't do that, because if you do that, you will get the death penalty, as it says in the Torah, and they have to have said that warning within 2 seconds of his doing the action. Okay, that's very unlikely it's going to happen. It happened once in 70 years at best. It almost never happened. But at any rate, that's the law. Now the Torah gives us a mitzvah, which is really one of the most important mitzvahs in terms of maintaining the Torah, and that is what happens when you don't know what to do. Okay, you read the Torah, and this one interprets it this way, and that one interprets it that way. Yes, Chaim.
Regarding the last case about the murder, if they tell him, he goes 1, 2, 3, and then he does it, he's not liable to death penalty?
Well, that's a machlokas in the Gemara in Makos. The idea is, we want to ensure that he can't say, you know, I was discombobulated, I wasn't focused, I forgot. So we say after a short amount of time, a person can lose his focus. I don't know what's about you, but I definitely have that. I can sometimes tell myself, you know, I'm not going to say that, I'm not going to say that, and 3 seconds later I say that. You ever have that? I have that. So you sometimes lose your focus. Or I'm not going to do that. How many times, I remember as a kid, I'd walk into a room, turn on the light on Shabbos by stroke of habit, and then I was like, Shabbos, turn off the light. You know? So, but you knew it was Shabbos. Right. But there's that loss of focus. So the halacha wants to preclude that. The halacha says you have to have warned him within a very short time span of his doing the sin. So that's, yes?
Just a quick question, Melissa, if it happened to me. You're not allowed to get enjoyment if someone's like a million yards, if someone's doing something on Shabbos, don't benefit by the light, whatever. So if I turn on the light by mistake on Shabbos, and it's going to give me light to read, whatever, I shouldn't turn on, just leave it be.
Right. What happens if you're uncertain? So the Torah breaks it down. In justice, you're uncertain between blood, between law, between blemishes. There's an argument among the sages. So you go up to the place that Hashem chooses. So firstly, notice that Hashem does not identify where the Temple Mount is going to be. Now, again, I have a question to ask you. We're beginning the year. I generally refrain from mentioning who says what, because I find that it's very tedious for people to hear Maimonides and Nachmanides and the Sephorno and the Ibn Ezra and the Gemara and the Mishnah, and you hear all these sources and it feels like, wow, how am I ever going to get this? So that's why I usually don't say the sources. And if you're curious, you could ask me after class. You could look online on 123torah.com. I have notes for most of my classes. And you could always check the sources of what I said. Or ask me. But sometimes there's a year where guys say, do me a favor, tell me all the sources. So I just want to make sure. You guys want the sources, or let's leave them out for now? You say no. Okay, so that's what I'm opting for. If I mention it, sometimes it's because I think it's important for you guys to know that source. But generally, I'll leave it. You could ask me after class or check the notes. Okay, so this is an idea, actually, that Maimonides writes in the Guides to the Perplexed. A phenomenal thought. He says, why is it that the Torah never identifies Jerusalem in the Torah, or the Temple Mount? It always refers to it as the place that Hashem chose. And yet, we had an oral tradition that identified where it would be. That's what Samuel and David sat during the night as David was running away from King Saul, and they figured out, based on the tradition they had from Sinai, where the Temple Mount's supposed to be. So why didn't the Torah just say it? So Maimonides says a number of reasons. He says one of the reasons is because had the pagans heard that our Temple Mount would be there, so they would have gone there first. They would have desecrated the place. And if not desecrated the place, at least they would have claimed, you see, they took our Al-Aqsa, right? That's what happened afterwards. But Hashem wanted at least that from the time of Avram and Moshe till the time we actually went and built the temple over there, it wouldn't be identified in the Torah. It's purposely referred to as the place that Hashem would choose. So it says, you have an argument, go up there, and you'll come to the leaders, the judges that are in your day, and they will tell you, and you have to obey what they said. And if someone goes out against what they said, then he can get the death penalty. So this is the case of Zaken Mamre, the rebellious elder. Meaning, you have one guy, he's not a guy, he's the chief rabbi of his city. He's a learned person. He goes up to the high court, and the court rules against him. So then he goes back home, and someone comes and asks him, tell me, Rabbi, am I allowed to use that shaver or not? He says, well, the high court says you're not. I'm telling you, you could. So then he could get the death penalty for that, because you're not allowed to go against the high court. Once they ruled, he's not allowed to rule against them. Until they ruled, fine, he could have his opinion, someone else could have theirs. But once they've ruled, he has to go with them. And if you think about it, this is what maintained the continuum of the Torah. But this is also the source for a few phenomenal concepts. When Moshe went up to Sinai, he received two Torahs, the written law and the oral law. The oral law was limited to the oral law that he saw, plus 13 laws of derivation, laws of logic and inference, which Moshe would use to derive new questions. You look at the Torah, you could derive new answers to the questions. So we lost that tradition. We have the 13 laws of derivation. We don't know how to apply them for the last 2,400 years. Or even before the temple's destruction, or shortly after the temple's destruction, we lost that tradition. So today, if you ask, Ilan Ramon called up and said, when I'm out on the moon, when am I supposed to make Kiddush? When should I put on tefillin? What's considered the morning and the night? So in the days of the Mishnah, in the days of from Moshe Rabbeinu to the Mishnah, they'd open up the Chumash, use laws of derivation, and say, okay, we'll bring it to the high court, derive from the Torah, this is the law. Okay? We what can we do? We could work our way backwards. Try to prove from the Talmud, from the Mishnah. We cannot open the Torah and use laws of derivation. But originally they could. Moshe Rabbeinu was given the laws of derivation. And the laws of derivation were applied by the high court after they distilled the knowledge that they had. And they were purely logical and impartial. Then they would use the laws which they spent years studying till they mastered them. And using that, they could derive things from the Torah, and their derivation has the halachic weight of a biblical law. That's a phenomenal concept, that the Torah that was given to us was given to the sages to interpret based on laws of logic. We have the laws, only they had it perfected in those generations to know how to apply the laws, and that's our parsha. The Torah says, you have to listen to them. And when you listen to them, their interpretation of the Torah is biblical. Now, there are places where the Torah says two opposite things. The Torah says, if you, on Sukkot, don't do any work all 8 days. Then the Torah says, on Sukkot, on the first day and the eighth day, you have a sabbatical. The rest of the days are clean. So which one is it? All 8 days or only the first and the eighth day? Two verses that contradict. So here we have the concept, Misarana Katuv L'Chachamim. The Torah gave it over to the sages to interpret for us. The Torah left it undefined. It's the sages' responsibility to define it. Their definition has the halachic weight of being biblical. Now that's a phenomenal concept. You guys with me? Am I going too fast? Ari? Sort of.
I'm listening.
Okay, we could take another vote. Am I going too fast? Done, yeah? No? It's okay? Yeah? Okay? Okay? I realize that when I go at this pace, you're not catching everything. But on the other hand, you're catching a lot. And if we go to slower pace, what? Okay. The only thing is I try not to repeat myself. In the next class, I don't plan on coming back to these points. But okay, at some point they'll come up again. Okay. So far, so good? Next point. The rabbis not only defined the Torah, the rabbis also invented new things. The rabbis told us to wash our hands before we eat bread. It doesn't say that in the Torah. The rabbis told us to light Hanukkah candles, read the Megillah on Purim, not to touch a light on Shabbos. So the rabbis have the rabbinic institutions for the betterment of society known as takanot, the rabbinical prohibitions that are supposed to help us from transgressing the biblical ones known as gezerot, and the rabbinical mitzvot, right? We have three forms of rabbinical institution. Where do they come off doing that from? So they had a tradition that this verse that tells us you have to listen to the rabbinate encompasses that as well. That's not so simple. Because the simple reading of the verse was that their interpretation of the Torah is binding. But their tradition was that this also gives them a license to institute things. Now here I've oversimplified a topic which really deserves a week's worth of classes. But for now, that's just the concept you should be aware of, and that's why when we do rabbinic mitzvot, we also make the blessing, Asher kiddushanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu. God sanctified us with His mitzvot and commanded us to light Hanukkah candles. Where did He command us to light Hanukkah candles? We say He commanded us because He commanded us to listen to them, and they told us to light Hanukkah candles. So then you ask yourself, wait a second, so when I light Hanukkah candles, am I doing a biblical mitzvot or a rabbinic one or both? Right? Fair question, right? Okay. So obviously I'm doing a rabbinic one. But then we have to explore a little bit. So the general license is biblical, yet the specific mitzvah is rabbinic. Okay. To be continued. Back to our parsha. So we're up to Sheni. Torah says, you come to the land of Israel and you tell yourself, I want to have a king like all the nations. So that's not the Jewish attitude. We have a mitzvah once we enter the land of Israel, 3 mitzvot, correct? Appoint a king, annihilate Amalek, establish the temple. 3 mitzvot. But that's if you want to appoint a king because you want the dynasty, because you want leadership and someone that will bring you close to Hashem. The problem is when you say, I want to be like Mike. You heard of that? You heard of that. Huh. Generation gap. When I was a kid, there was this guy named Michael Jordan. And Nike used to have an ad that said, I want to be like Mike. Because everyone wanted to be like Michael Jordan. I don't know why, but they did. So at any rate, they'd have this ad where he's jumping, slam dunking, and then all the kids would go, I want to be like Mike. So if we want a king because I want to be like Mike, I want to be like all the nations, that's problematic. It's our merit that we're not like the nations. And that's where the Torah held it against us, and God held it against us, as the prophet says, Eten lahem melech ba'api, I gave him a king out of anger. Because they asked for it the wrong way. They wanted to be like everyone else, and that's a mistake. Our attitude should be, we're proud of what we have. We're doing what's right. We're doing what's balanced. We're doing what God said. But that's not easy, because everyone else is doing something different. So Hashem says, okay, you want to appoint the king? Appoint the king, I tell you. And you may not appoint someone who is not Jewish born. The king has certain commandments. Not too many horses, because he'll end up bringing us back to Egypt. Not too many wives, because they'll shift his heart incorrectly. Not too much money, it'll make him too haughty, right? So the Torah gives us reasons for these mitzvot. Ordinarily, the Torah does not give us reasons. Says the Talmud. Here you have 3 mitzvot with the reasons given. And what happened? The wisest of men saw these 3 mitzvot and said, well, if that's the reason, I'll take care of the reason, but I'll still have a lot of horses. I'll take care of not moving my heart, but I'll have a lot of wives. I'll take care of not being too haughty, and I'll have a lot of money, right? What happened? He fell on all 3. So Hashem did this on purpose, to show us why the Torah doesn't tell us the reason behind mitzvot. Because if we knew the reason behind mitzvot, we would do the same thing King Solomon did. Every person thinks he's smart enough. There's a rabbi I know who owns a gun. He walks around with a pistol. But he hides it. Because he says, most people, if they walk around with a pistol, if people see me, they'll start walking around with a pistol. They say, ah, why not? And yet most people will have that 1 or 2 times that they forget it on the dining room table, that they run into the house and they have to go out to a wedding and they put it down. And all it takes is once. The danger with the kids, all it takes is once. It's far more dangerous for a person to own a gun and be irresponsible with it than it is to not own a gun. So he says, that's why he keeps it hidden. Because if he'll keep it out and he'll tell people, you know, I own a gun, but you shouldn't, because most people are just not going to live up to their responsibility. No one's going to listen to him. That's what the Torah does here. The Torah says, I'll show you 3 mitzvot, and I'll give you the reasoning behind it. And you'll see that the smartest of men isn't gonna last the temptation. And that's what would happen. If the Torah would tell us the reason behind the mitzvot, then we'd all think, at least on some of the mitzvot, I can do that one better. I know, you know, if that's all you're worried about, I'll cover that. Don't worry. So that's why the Torah doesn't give us the reason. The king has a special mitzvah. He'd write a small Sefer Torah that he'd leave attached to his arm. He'd walk around wherever he'd go. He'd have that Sefer Torah. And he'd have a mitzvah. Every day he'd read from it. Special mitzvah for the king. Every Jew has a mitzvah to write a Sefer Torah. You guys ever write a Sefer Torah? So you should know that according to some opinions, you fulfill this mitzvah when you buy books. When you buy Jewish books that you learn from, you fulfill this mitzvah. The idea of writing a Sefer Torah was you'd learn from a Torah. Today we don't learn from Sefer Torah, right? When was the last time you saw someone take out a Sefer Torah to learn from? We don't do that.
Where did you buy it from?
if you buy a Torah, that's also good. According to some opinions, if you wrote one letter in the Sefer Torah, that's enough to fulfill the mitzvah. And that's why people sometimes purchase a letter. Here in Shaarei Tzedek, when my kids were born, so the Chabad walks around and sells you a letter for each kid. So each of my kids bought a letter, has a, someone who wrote on his behalf a letter in the Sefer Torah. Don't know if that works. But at any rate, it costs 5 shekel or something. I don't mind donating to Chabad. Oh, yeah. No, but in the Sefer Torah, so sometimes if you're close to the guy who's donating a Sefer Torah, at the end of writing a Sefer Torah, so they have like 2-3 hours where they honor people, but with writing, filling in the letter. The scribe will write the external form of the letter, and you fill in the middle. And then, according to some opinions, you fulfilled this mitzvah, because you partook in the writing of the Sefer Torah. So that's, we have a special mitzvah. The king has a mitzvah to have a second Sefer Torah in his possession. The Torah tells us, don't be like them. They pass their kids through fire. Two opinions in the Talmud. One opinion says the kid would actually be burnt to death as they pass him through the fire. Some of the cults had this custom that they'd heat up the idol, and the idol would have metal hands, and then they'd place the baby on those hands, and he'd burn to death on those hands. Others would just have two flames and pass the baby through the two flames. Others would actually throw the baby through the fire and the kid would get all burnt. Different ways that they would do this. The Torah says there's a special prohibition not to do that. And Maimonides claims that in his day and age, when a baby was born, they take the baby and wave him around the candle. And Maimonides says that's a remnant of this. To wave the baby around the candle is a remnant of this pagan thing that they pass the baby through fire. So in Maimonides' days, Jews were doing it too. He said, don't do it. We have a rule. Anything that you don't understand logically, anything that's not a mitzvah, and there's no logic to why you're doing it, you shouldn't be doing it. Because chances are this custom evolved, like people throw salt over their shoulder, and people do all kinds of things. You guys know what I'm talking about? There are all kinds of superstitious things. The Torah says you can't do them, because if there's no logic to them, then chances are they're rooted in something pagan. The Torah now takes us to a very interesting discussion. Don't go to the fortune tellers. Prohibition. And the Torah identifies the different fortune tellers. And here we have different interesting interpretations of what's wrong with going to the fortune tellers. So first there's the generic machlokas among the Gaonim, which repeats itself in the generation of Maimonides, whether these fortune tellers really knew what they were talking about. We will learn in Nachmanides that we learn every Friday. We're just up to this point, where Nachmanides says there is a wisdom to reading the palm of the hand. There is a wisdom to listening to the chirping of birds and being able to identify based on the animals what the future holds. There is such a wisdom, only it was lost. And so Nachmanides says in his day, 700 years ago, that all those that are telling you they could tell you the future based on all these external things, they're all fakers, because they all have something that to begin with wasn't too accurate. And now it's remnants of remnants, they don't have a good tradition on it. But once upon a time, they could figure out the future. And so Nachmanides learns that when the Torah tells us, don't go to all these fortune tellers, what the Torah is telling us is you have a better option. Go to a prophet, he'll tell you the truth. Maimonides says it's all a farce. The Torah is telling you how to avoid being taken. These are all lies. They never worked. And some of the opinions say, what was the Oven Yidoni? They'd have a skull. And then they'd hear a voice talking from the skull. Or they'd do all kinds of incantations, and then from under the armpit they'd hear someone talking from the earth. So some say that they were ventriloquists, that these fortune tellers were ventriloquists in the Gaonic period. This goes back, this is an opinion from about 1500 years ago, that says that they were ventriloquists. Now I could tell you that I studied herbs. I used to be very into herbs and plants and all that. And I also studied magic. And then I studied the overlap of magic and herbs. And the herbs that they used in many of the seances and all that were hallucinogenic. So a person could sit there in front of the mirror, and then they'd say, we're going to bring back the spirit of your great-grandfather. And then they'd start burning the herbs, and he'd smell the herb, and then he'd get on a high, and then he'd see all kinds of things in the mirror. So that's documented. I'm saying these are things I studied as a kid. So at any rate, we have two opinions. When the Torah tells us, don't go with this, is the Torah saying, don't go with it because it's nonsense? Or is the Torah saying, Don't go with it, even though they're going to tell you some things which are right, but you don't need that. You be whole with Hashem. Don't worry about things like that. Tamim tiyeh Hashem Elokecha. Be whole with Hashem. So that brings us to Chamishi. There's a beautiful thought here that the Kutzker Rebbe said. Kutzker Rebbe was known for his wit, for his sharpness. He said, what does the verse say? Tamim tiyeh. Be whole, be complete, be simple, be accepting with Hashem, your God. So the Kutzker Rebbe says, you see, there's only one that you're supposed to be simple and accepting with. It's God, not your fellow man. With him, you have to wonder what's the trick behind it and what's really going on. It says, Tamim tiyeh Hashem. With Hashem, yeah, accept whatever Hashem has in store. And this is quoted in Halacha many times, this idea that don't go trying to figure out the future. Leave it to God. Hashem says, they have all these fortune tellers, you have a prophet, and he'll tell you exactly what's waiting for you. And here, again, we have a question, what's the interpretation here? What does it mean, they have all these fortune tellers? Is the Torah condoning, if a Gentile comes and asks you, I'm a Noahite, may I go to a fortune teller? So one understanding is all these fortune tellers are part of pagan practices. They're part of idol worship. According to the simple reading, the prohibition of going to these fortune tellers for a Jew is part of the prohibition of idol worship. But what about for a non-Jew? So that there's room for discussion. When the Torah says they go to their sorcerers, is the Torah condoning it, or is it also considered idol worship for them? I don't have a clear answer on that. We have a listener who's not Jewish, who once sent me that question, and I couldn't find a clear answer for that. I don't know. Okay, so now we have the rules of a prophet. How do we validate the prophet? How do we know if a prophet is a true prophet? So we have a system. We have a tradition that's elaborated on in the prophet Isaiah and in the prophet Ezekiel, that when Hashem sends prophecy to the world, prophecy for good, then Hashem doesn't take it back. And prophecy for bad, well, sometimes Hashem will renege on it. We're about to read the book of Jonah on Yom Kippur, right? In Maftir Yonah, in the book of Yonah. So Hashem tells the city of Nineveh will be overturned in 40 days, and then they repent, and then it's not overturned. So what's the continuation of the story? Everyone started calling Jonah a false prophet. And that's the second time it happened in Yonah's life. Because earlier, Yonah came to the Jewish people and told them there would be a destruction. And then Hashem accepted certain merits and said, okay, I won't do the destruction. And so the Jews were calling him a false prophet. And by the end of the book of Yonah, the non-Jews were also calling him a false prophet. So Yonah did what he was supposed to do, and the world's calling him a liar. But our tradition really says that any prophecy for bad, well, that could be overturned. So that's not such a good proof. A prophecy for good, that isn't overturned. So the prophet walks in here and says, tomorrow morning, 7 o'clock sharp, there will be gold bars that will fall from heaven, which will fund the deficit, and everything will be great. Tomorrow morning at 6:45, gold bars fall from heaven. 7 o'clock, nothing happens. He was off by 15 minutes. The miracle happened, but he was 15 minutes off. What do? We take him out to be executed, because he's a liar. Because the hallmark of prophecy is that it is accurate to the T. If it is off by the slightest amount, he gets the death penalty. He said a prophecy for good, and it didn't happen exactly like he said. So that, the Torah says, is the difference between Hashem's prophecy and fortune tellers. Fortune tellers might be able to tell you approximations of what's to come. A prophet has to get it exactly right. So if he doesn't get it exactly right, he's a liar. So that's one of many tests that we have for a prophet. And even after he's passed all the tests, we only say, well, we're going to assume he's a prophet. Like the Rambam says, he's bechizkat navi. He doesn't get a license. Yes, you're 100%, you're a prophet. What he gets is, we hereby declare that based upon our test, to the best of our understanding, he is going to be accepted as a prophet. With all that disclaimer, yet to be explored. We have a mitzvah of cities of refuge. If a person kills by mistake, so we have to have cities of refuge where he goes, and in those cities of refuge he is protected. But you may not sell weapons within those cities because you don't want the relatives to come in there and buy themselves a stiletto and take care of them, right? So you don't sell weapons in that city, and you have ample protection for the city. Now it has to be someone who really did it by mistake. Any questions still here? We covered a lot of ground today. Really, a lot of ground. many answers to one question. Generally, the assumption is that in order for a prophet to attain prophecy, he must perfect his traits. He has to learn a lot of Torah and perfect his traits. And as he works his way up, the highest level of perfecting one's traits is to be on the level where one can attain prophecy. Some people live on that level their whole life and never get prophecy. They are like a receptacle that's always waiting. Some people attain that level and get one prophecy their whole life. And some people can get two or three or five, etc. A person can prepare himself for it. That's called he is mitnabe. He is elevating himself to the point where he is fit for prophecy. And then either he'll get it or he won't. That's a simple answer. Beyond that, there are people who get prophecy because for the moment God wants him to have prophecy. Now there are levels of prophecy. When we say prophecy, we're using a generic term. Really there are levels. There's a dream, there's a prophetic vision. There are 10 terms for prophecy, and there are really more than that when it comes to the levels of prophecy. And so you find that Hashem tells Lavan some things, and Bilam, and Paro, and Avimelech. They weren't these pious people that were ready to receive prophecy. So they didn't get prophecy on that level. There's a level where Hashem will sometimes talk to a person because Hashem needs that person to hear something from him. So then it's not Hashem directly talking. Hashem sends an angel. Hashem sends a dream. But that's also called a prophetic vision. So there are different levels in prophecy. But when we speak about prophecy, what we generally mean is prophecy like this, where a person worked and perfected himself and became tremendously pious. And then he's on the level where Hashem might talk to him. And if he's fortunate enough, then Hashem does. And then he gets prophecy. Clear? Nowadays we no longer have what we call nevuah, what you would generally call prophecy. There are other things, the Talmud, but that deserves a longer discussion. Generally our assumption is that prophecy ceased with the beginning of the Second Temple. The last prophets we had were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the prophets who led the building of the Second Temple, who were part of the men of the Great Assembly, and ever since then we no longer have prophecy. That's an oversimplification of a complex topic, which we will learn more about in our Drashot Aran class on Fridays, Friday mornings, 9 o'clock.